Take a minute here before we get started just to talk with the Lord. Lord God, when we stand back and look at the work that you've done on our behalf, making it possible for us to come to you in a personal way and have a relationship with you, the incredible material we're going to study tonight, showing how for centuries, for millennia, you have been orchestrating a plan for our personal rescue. It's pretty exciting, Lord. We pray for sharp minds tonight and the ability to focus on some fairly complicated material. We pray, Lord, that you'll open the eyes of our heart as we read last week to see what it is you've done here. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, we're going to study what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery hidden for eons past. That's a phrase that comes from Romans chapter 16. Mystery in Greek is mysterion. It means something that's veiled, a secret thing, something like a work of art that has a veil hanging over it, which is then pulled off at a certain point in time. The Bible says that there is a mystery, that this has to do with the Christian gospel, and that it goes back for eons, for ages, that God has been laying this plan. And like a lot of things that God does, it's kind of complicated. But he's given us enough, I think we can understand it. Let's set the setting for it, first of all. We know that God went to a great deal of trouble to pre-authenticate the Messiah, a point that I've made earlier in the book of John. You see Jesus saying, for instance, in the book of Luke, to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So it was Jesus' argument that, you know, I'm authentic, and the way you can know that and be assured of it is that for hundreds of years this predictive record has been laid down. A predictive record that no human could have purposely fulfilled. A predictive record in the Old Testament that had been copied and distributed widely over the ancient world. That was known by heart by tens of thousands of Jews in his own day. So that when Messiah came, people would know who he was, to differentiate him from possible false messiahs that might come. And God apparently felt this was pretty important. You see Paul taking the same line. We read in the book of Acts chapter 17 how Paul would go into the synagogue three Sabbaths in a row, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah." So when Paul would sit people down, how did he argue the case that Jesus should be believed in? He says he argued and gave evidence from the scriptures. Of course, at the time he's speaking this, that doesn't refer to the New Testament at all, which wasn't even written yet. This is entirely referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew. And he would take them back and say, "See what it says, that the Messiah would be thus and so, and this is exactly what happened in the case of Christ." So it was compelling evidence to anybody who knew the Old Testament when Jesus fulfilled these predictions. However, when we look at the Old Testament predictive material today, there's somewhat of a larger problem because the typical American is completely unfamiliar with Old Testament teaching, for one thing. And so we have to first spend some time studying the Old Testament before we can appreciate the New. Then, too, when we go to the Old Testament, we discover a couple of problems, including the fact that more than one Messiah is predicted there. Actually, there are two distinct profiles in Old Testament prophecy about the coming one. One is King Messiah. It's very clear that when Messiah comes, he'll be a king, that he will come and take over the world. For instance, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So in this prediction, you see, first of all, that he's human, a child is born to us, but also that he's divine. His name is Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. You see that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. That's consistent with all the teachings about King Messiah in the Old Testament. He will reign as a king forever. Micah is another example. In Micah 5:2, you hear this one at Christmas read, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So this guy was around before he was born. Like Christ, he was incarnated. "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace." It's the coming one, the Messiah, the chosen one. And he's going to reign forever, and he's going to reign over the whole world. We see that King Messiah will vanquish his foes. It says that he will do away with wrongdoers and all evil on earth during this period. For instance, Psalms chapter 2, "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron, he will break them like pottery." So here again, a worldwide rule, the nations are your inheritance, to the end of the earth is your possession. And as for the enemies that he had referred to earlier, those who scoff at God, he will break them like pottery and rule the world with a rod of iron. God declares in the prophecies of King Messiah, the day is coming when I'm coming back to earth, and the human race's decision to throw off my leadership is going to be rejected, and I'm going to enforce my leadership after all. Anyone who doesn't like it is going to be blown away. And that's the prediction of King Messiah. Along with that, though, there's another picture, the suffering servant. You see, in the prophecies of the suffering servant, that he's not a king at all, but in fact is obscure and humble. For example, Isaiah 53:2, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." So unlike the other picture where, you know, it's not up to us whether we accept him or not. We will accept him or else. In this case, everybody is totally turned off by him. He has no stately form or majesty. This is not a king. This guy is like somebody who everybody dislikes and repudiates. We see that he's rejected, oppressed, and persecuted during his life. As we read on in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. "Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And of course, probably you're familiar with some of these verses too from your Christmas readings and things that you hear. This is referring to Jesus Christ. Yes, he was silent before his shearers. You know how he was taken and persecuted and put on trial? He would not answer their questions. Even when Pilate said, "You know, you're not saying anything in your defense, I can have you killed," he wouldn't speak. We see that he dies badly. Unlike King Messiah, who lives forever, the suffering servant is said to be killed. We're still reading in Isaiah 53. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off out of the land of the living." That's a Hebrew idiom for killed, wasted. But finally, we too read that his death atones for people's sins. So it's not a pointless death, but it's a substitutionary death, where he went to death to pay the penalty for human wrongdoing. Back to Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." So my people should have had to die to pay for their sins, but he went and died in their place. A substitutionary death. All of this was written 700 years before Jesus lived. We have an actual copy of this scroll of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's one of the oldest scrolls found there, dating close to 200 BC, still in perfect condition. And this passage is in that scroll. We see that after being killed, that he is raised from the dead in Isaiah 53 as well. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render him as a guilt offering. A guilt offering is an animal sacrifice for guilt to pay for sin. He would see his offspring. He will prolong his days. So he's already died, but now he says he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It goes on to talk about him welcoming his followers from all nations in the myriads. So that's a pretty remarkable picture. And this is just one passage I'm pointing to. Those of you who have studied Old Testament are well aware that there are scores of passages like this. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he sat down the disciples and said, everything written about me in the prophets, that's this, in the law, and in the Psalms, all has to be fulfilled. And that is God's evidence that I am who I'm supposed to be here. So there are our two profiles that are given in the Old Testament. As Christians, we're well aware one of them corresponds to the first coming of Jesus. The other one to the second coming of Jesus. And that's why they're different like that. Obviously, these two pictures are completely incompatible, right? I mean, they don't even resemble each other at all. They're antithetical. And yet, what we realize is both of them are referring to the same person. The problem is, and there's some key problems, there's really three key problems with this. First of all, the servant is never called Messiah. He's never really linked to King Messiah in any way. When we read in Isaiah about the servant of the Lord, there are four passages there that are called Isaiah's anonymous servant songs. There, each of them is a song, a poem about a servant who will come and do the things we've mentioned. But they call him the anonymous servant because it never says who he is. And that's pretty odd when you think about it. You know, because the Jewish people were well aware that a Messiah was coming. And if this was the Messiah, they needed to know that. They needed to know that real bad. Particularly if it's intended to pre-authenticate Christ. Think of the people in Jesus' own day. If he was to say, well, this passage in Isaiah 53 refers to me, they'd say, don't say anything about Messiah there. Well, who do you think it's about? Well, I don't know who it's about, but it's certainly not about the Messiah. After all, whoever this guy is in Isaiah 53, I mean, he's rejected, he's persecuted, he's slaughtered, all this stuff. That never happens to the Messiah. So the two pictures are incompatible and tend to exclude one another. Of course, we don't think they're incompatible because we know that these have to do with two separate comings of the Messiah. But here's another problem. The Old Testament never says that there would be two comings. Now think about that. That's pretty major there. If you didn't know there were two comings of Messiah, then there would be really no way to reconcile these two portraits, would there? It would force you, if you were only thinking in terms of one coming of Messiah, would it force you to interpret the suffering servant as being referring to someone else, because Messiah's role was well defined. Thirdly, the intervening time between the first coming and the second coming is often completely ignored as if it doesn't exist. And that is a serious problem when it comes to hermeneutics or trying to interpret passages in the Bible. Let me give you one example. Here's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and so on. It goes on to predict world peace and never again will Zion and the Jewish people suffer the way they have before. Well, this passage is well known to refer to the Messiah. Jesus read from this particular prophecy in Isaiah the first time he preached in the synagogue. We read about it in Luke chapter 4. Strangely, though, we read that he opened a scroll and he began to read, and it quotes this passage, and it says, right down to the point to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and he stopped reading at that point, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and said, with everybody looking at him, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oddly, though, is where he stopped reading it. Right at that, in the middle of a sentence, and in the middle of a rhyming Hebrew couplet, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, as a rhyming couplet in Hebrew. They rhyme their ideas. He only read the first half, not the second. And so, amazingly, what we're being told is that 2,000 plus years pass at that comma. Because the next part, and the day of vengeance of our God, has to do with the judgment day. That happens during the second coming of Christ, not the first coming. So he wouldn't want to read that and say, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It still isn't fulfilled still today. So he stopped at the comma, rolled it up, and said, this much has been fulfilled today. This sudden leap from one coming to the next is called a prophetic gap. And there are a score of examples of this in the Old Testament. This is just one of them. Now, you think about the prophetic gap, this could be very misleading also. Because if you're gonna skip over that much and not mention that, and then there's another coming and everything else, well, then you tend to see both things as one and the same, right? And so the reader of this passage would see this as, yes, it's a description of Messiah, but the entire description, including the kingly part, including world peace and everything else, has to be fulfilled by the Messiah. You can't like cut it in half and say, well, I'm filling the first half now. We'll take care of the rest later. No wonder Jewish interpreters have a hard time with the Christian reading of the Old Testament. These problems are pretty significant. To review, the Messiah and the servant are never identified as the same person. It never mentions two comings. That's a killer there. I can't believe that was left out. If you were trying to explain this to people, how could you leave out a detail like that? That's bound to cause confusion. And thirdly, this prophetic gap, it really looks like the text is almost trying to make us think that it's one coming by leaving out so much information. What is God doing? If you assume for a minute that the author of the Old Testament is God, that he inspired this book, well, what possible explanation would there be for leaving out so much crucial information in understanding the Old Testament prophetic scenario? Here's another amazing fact to think about. The ambiguities always have to do with the first coming of Messiah, never with the second coming. When you read the prophecies of the second coming of Messiah, it's perfectly clear, crystal clear, who it's about and what he's going to do. There's no confusion. And that's true in each and every case. In the prophecies of the first coming, they're never clear on who it is. They're never clear on the two comings. Often the language is symbolic. Think of Psalms 22, a famous passage that actually describes the crucifixion of Christ. This is the psalm he quoted from the cross when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's verse 1 of Psalms 22. Now you read into that psalm and it talks about they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can look down and see my naked body hanging here. The dryness in my mouth is so severe it's making my tongue stick to my jaws. You know, a band of evildoers have surrounded me, they're mocking me and so forth. They're gambling and casting lot for my clothing. Everything in that picture of the crucifixion, right there in Psalms 22, 1,000 years before Christ. Problem is, you read that psalm, A, where does it say it's about the Messiah? It doesn't. Secondly, it seems like it uses the first person, me, like it's about the author. Like maybe this is David speaking in metaphorical terms about how people are persecuting him or something like that. I mean, you would never get, looking back at it today, knowing the cross of Christ and knowing what that scene looked like, we look at that and say, that's amazing. How could they describe it like that, you know, at a time when crucifixion didn't even exist? But at the time, you would never read that psalm and say, well, this is about the sufferings of Messiah. They had no reason to think the Messiah would ever suffer. As far as they were concerned, the Messiah was a great king who would dominate his enemies, not be persecuted by them. This fact that the ambiguity is always having to do with the first coming, never with the second, really begs an explanation. That demands an explanation. Atheistic readers, Jewish readers, and others who are skeptical of the Christian reading all say, well, we've got a real good explanation for the whole thing. Namely, the early Christians wanted Scripture to back up the authenticity of this Christ they had followed. So they went to the Old Testament and found certain passages that had a superficial resemblance to Christ and read in that these are prophecies of him when in fact they never were intended to be that. That's why the first coming predictions are sort of muddy and have these ambiguities, whereas the real prophecies of Messiah are crystal clear. It's not bad. That's tempting. I know as a young Christian, I was well aware of that charge because I had hung around in crowd, in, you know, atheistic crowds where people talk about this kind of stuff. And it used to bother me as I always read the Bible because I'd think to myself, I would read some of these and think, why doesn't it say somewhere there's got to be a passage in the Old Testament that says there's two comings? I went to a Bible teacher and asked that. I said, I'm sure there's a passage somewhere that says there's two comings of Messiah in the Old Testament, right? And he's like, I can't really think of one offhand. I said, why don't you study it and see if you can find one? No, it's not there. It's not there. Well, there's another explanation. There's a different explanation that actually is much more satisfying and much truer to the facts. When I went away to seminary, I finally did an in-depth study of the predictions of the first coming of Christ because I had some doubt in my mind about, are these really what they seem to be? And, you really have to get down and study each passage in context and analyze what it's saying, which takes time, and I never was able to do that. I never got the time during my undergrad years, but when I went to seminary, I had time. So that was a project I spent several months on. And I came away convinced these predictions have not been read into. They really do say what they say. They do refer to Christ and not to anyone else. That is not possible. And would be great if we could spend really a couple or 3 hours going through each one right now. And I will show you why I'm reaching that conclusion. But I'm just going to say it tonight because we don't have the time. Instead, then, if these predictions of the first coming of Christ are authentic, and yet this missing material would have made them so difficult to understand in Jesus' day, and they're universal 100% of the time, then I reach a different conclusion, which is that this omission is intentional. Clearly, if God wrote these predictions, and if that material has been left out, rendering them almost impossible to interpret, then God intentionally did that for a reason. Notice that the prophecies never say anything that's untrue. There's never anything that's actually deceptive in what's said. It's more what they don't say that makes them hard to interpret. It's the missing material. It never says that there's only going to be one coming of Messiah. It just never says there'll be two. It never says the servant is not the Messiah. It just never says that he is. And so on it goes. When you analyze it, basically, you realize these predictions are written in such a way, carefully crafted in such a way, that they cannot be properly understood until after the life of Jesus. Once we know what happened during the life of Jesus, we see an amazing matchup between him and these predictive materials. But before the life of Christ, it would have been impossible, not just difficult, but actually impossible to know that these passages were about the Messiah. You just don't have enough information to draw that conclusion. Well, that's very interesting. Let's turn to the life of Jesus. Where did he go with this ambiguity in Old Testament prophecy? Very interesting, some of the things we see. We notice in Mark 1 that when Jesus arrived and began to preach, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe on the gospel." That could mean only one thing to his Jewish hearers, that the time is at hand and the kingdom of God is here. He was announcing that I am King Messiah and I am getting ready to take over the world for God. There's no other meaning they could attach to that. And yet we now know that was not his mission. That in fact his kingdom that he came to bring was completely different than what was predicted for King Messiah. But this would be very misleading to the people at that time. No wonder they expected him to put on a crown. Later he sort of qualified what he was saying in the so-called kingdom parables he gave, recorded for us in Matthew 13. In each of these parables he shows how the kingdom that he is launching is actually different than what they expect. You know, instead of all the wicked in the world being banished, the parable of the soils makes it clear, and the parable of the wheat and the tares makes it clear that those that reject God and those who accept him will grow side by side and live together. Instead of a sudden takeover where he immediately asserts his authority, we see the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the yeast in the loaf, showing gradual permeation of the world. It's going to be totally different than the Old Testament picture. And so if you read those parables in light of what they were expecting compared to what he was actually bringing, they make terrific sense, each one of them. However, they didn't know what he was talking about. His disciples came afterwards and said, "How come you always teach in parables? They're really hard to understand." He answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Isn't that interesting? And he goes on to say, "Basically, I speak to them in parables because I know that way they won't understand what I'm saying." Matthew 13, 10 and following, read it. It says that. He says, "Their heart's hardened anyway, so they don't deserve to understand." Jesus is like speaking in code. You know, it's like this whole message is encrypted. Even the disciples, though, didn't really understand it. That's interesting. The upper room. Okay, here we are back in John in the upper room again. So we come full circle and realize we're still studying the Gospel of John. Remember some of those comments? A couple of them came up last week and the week before. John 12:31, he says, "Now is judgment upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast down. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate by the kind of death by which he was to die. We saw that in chapter 12. Did you notice the crowd's reaction in verse 34? "The multitude therefore answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up and die? Who is this Son of Man?'" Do you see their paradigmatic thinking here? They're locked into one picture of the Messiah. They said, "We've heard it from the law," that's the Old Testament, "says Messiah doesn't die. Messiah is an eternal figure. And yet you're talking about being crucified, lifted up on a cross and killed, but you're using the term the Son of Man. I wonder if that's like someone else you're referring to." It's not. He got the term Son of Man from Daniel 7:14, which is definitely about the Messiah. You can check that one out yourself. But he used that term a lot. And they're sitting there thinking, okay, well, it's definitely not the Messiah because he's going to die. Whoever he is. So who is this guy you're talking about? You see how this paradigm channeled their thinking in a certain way, and they couldn't really consider, not one person said, "I got it. Are there two comings of Messiah?" No, that thought never occurred to anybody. How about John 14:22? We saw last week how Judas Alpheus asked him, he says, "Lord, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And I'm like, what happened? I thought this was it. You were going to take over. And it's just beginning to dawn on them because he's saying, I'm going to leave, but I'll reveal myself to you. And he's like, well, that's nice, but what about the rest of the world? And they're confused about that. You see, in John 13:36, Simon Peter says to him, so Lord, you say you're going, where are you going? See, they don't get it yet. And Jesus answers, where I go, you cannot follow, but you shall follow later. And Peter's like, Lord, why can't we just follow you right now? See, they're completely in the dark. They're completely confused about what's going on. Not one man in that room anticipated that later tonight this man is going to die. None of them thought that. At the resurrection of Christ, were there a circle of his disciples sitting there waiting, tapping their feet, thinking it's going to happen any time now? No way. They went back to their fishing. They gave up. They thought, man, that didn't work too well. We've been following him for 3 years. We could have sworn he was Messiah, but he died. But chapter 16:16, Jesus says, a little while you won't see me, a little while you will see me. Listen to the disciples' reaction to that. The disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you won't behold me, and again a little while and you will behold me. We don't know what he's talking about. These guys are totally confused. And Jesus was well aware of this fact and wanted it apparently to be that way. Notice what he says in chapter 16:25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I'll speak to you no more in figurative language, but I'll tell you plainly of the Father. He's like, just wait, I'm going to tell you. But this raises so many questions. Why tell them later plainly about the Father? Why not just go ahead and tell them now? Why does he have to speak in figurative language, even to his own guys? Perplexing. What we see here is that Jesus is pursuing a course identical to that pursued in the Old Testament. Namely, he's hiding something. There's something he's not willing to come right out with. And so he speaks in figurative language. He speaks in parables. There were even some times where he said, plain out, Son of Man's going to die and rise from the dead not too many days from now. But in the text, each time it says that, it also says the disciples understood none of these things and they did not know what he was talking about. It was hidden from them. Clearly, nobody knew. That's what's very clear. Not one person, even the most faithful followers of his, like Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and the other, came out to the tomb on the day of his resurrection to welcome him back from the dead. Nope. They were coming out with spices to anoint his dead body. They expected him to still be dead in there. And they were shocked when angels came out and said, don't you remember when he told you so and so and so and so? And they were like, yeah, he did say something about that. Yeah. Well, after his resurrection, it's a whole different story. Look at this in Luke, we read earlier. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and this is when he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. He met with his disciples, sat down, boys, let's open the scrolls. Look what it says here. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what part of the scriptures was he teaching them? The suffering servant. Right there, that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead. It was that part, the part they had overlooked, the part they didn't include in as an aspect of their view of Messiah. He says, there it is. Who do you think the suffering servant is? And I'm like, well, we don't know. It's me. And now I'm going to go and you're going to preach repentance to the nations, and then I'm going to come back and the other part's going to happen. And their minds were open. They were like, Man, they never told us there was two comings of Messiah.
Well, never says there were. Never says there wasn't either. Well, he was pretty open about it then. So we've got God in the Old Testament. We got Jesus. Here's a third player, the devil. Nobody was stranger in the way they were acting and around the time of death of Christ than Satan. Remember what we read in John 13:2, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, why would Satan do that?
Didn't Jesus just say in chapter 12, now is the ruler of this age cast down, if the Son of Man be lifted up? Jesus had said, my crucifixion is what will destroy the power of Satan. We read it actually throughout the New Testament, that it was the cross that broke Satan's stronghold here on earth. And he must have known this. I mean, when you think about the awesome intelligence of Satan, and you think about the fact that he studies the scriptures. You see in Luke 4 when he tempts Jesus how he quotes the Bible from memory and stuff. He certainly knew the Old Testament very well, better than anyone here. Why would he deliberately then engage in an activity that could only result in his own destruction? And it's clear that he did that. Different reasons have been advanced. Some people say, well, you see, his hatred for Christ was so intense that even though he knew this is going to mess me up to do this, he couldn't resist the opportunity to inflict pain and suffering on Christ. So he just did it anyway. Irrational hatred. And certainly hatred can be that way. Of course, it never really says that that was his motive. We have to speculate that. Maybe it was his fate. Some people say, well, you see, God is in charge, and even the devil is God's devil, so he has to do what God wants him to do, and he may not have liked it, but God just said, you're doing it anyway. And so he did it. I really don't like this explanation. You know, if God's orchestrating both sides against the middle, for one thing, it creates a pretty bizarre picture of God, I think. And I can't believe people actually believe this. It certainly doesn't say this in the Bible. And I think that Satan was acting under free will, the same way we do. Maybe it was just arrogance. Some people have said that Satan was so puffed up with arrogance, he thought that he could hold Christ in death because he had the power of death, that he could hold Christ in death and prevent the resurrection. That's a tempting explanation because it does say he holds the power of death, whatever that means, and we know that he's obviously very arrogant. Arrogant enough to think he doesn't need to follow God. He's completely misjudged God, underestimated God, massively. So this is possible. Again, all of these are theoretically possible. None of them are mentioned in the Bible specifically. And instead, I believe that we do have an explanation given to us in the Bible of this very question. Why would Satan help to arrange the death of Jesus when that death was the worst thing that could happen to him? It's found in 1 Corinthians 2. The Apostle Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This is the wisdom of which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This term here, the rulers of this age, is used by Paul to refer to demons, for instance, in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. The world rulers of this darkness. In Paul's theology, who's really orchestrating the world system, the prince of the world system, is Satan. These rulers of this age who are passing away, some people think it's referring to the human rulers that killed Christ, like Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas. I don't think so. It doesn't fit their description, for one thing. Why would he say that they are passing away when all of those guys had already passed away? None of them was in power anymore. He said who already passed away, not who are passing away. I think it's probably like his other uses of this term, the rulers of this age or the rulers of this world, referring to the demonic powers. And what does he say of them? None of them grasped the hidden, mysterious wisdom of God, because if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Right here, right? If they had known, they understood what God was doing in Christ, no way that they would have cooperated with him. They would have fought against that to keep him alive. Is it possible that Satan himself actually didn't know
that Jesus wanted to go to the cross? Is it possible that a being that agent, that brilliant, could have missed Jesus' intention for his life and ministry? That he blundered into doing to Christ the very thing that Christ wanted to see done, that he would die as a ransom for many? How could he have missed this? I'll suggest to you the evidence shows he did miss. No, he did not know. He absolutely blundered, and in so doing, eternal plan and massive picture was suddenly locked into place. Too late, he realized his error. The plan had already gone down. Let's go back into some deep background why I think this is true. For those of you that haven't studied a lot on the Bible, you probably are at least aware that there's such a thing as a cosmic spiritual war portrayed for us in the Bible, that God and the evil one are seen to be in conflict, and that they wage war in this world of which we're a part. The combatants in spiritual war, on God's part, we realize biblically that God wanted to create personal beings. It's very important that he created humans and others, not just humans. There are also spiritual beings, such a thing as angels. The demons are also spiritual, personal beings, all created by God. And a personal being has to have free will. Now, we've been over this before. Why you can't be a personal being if you're being programmed to do what you do. Why that is machine-like and impersonal. To be a person, you have to be able to decide what you want to do, whether it's the right thing or the wrong thing, that you enter into it freely. If you're being compelled to do what you do, then you are simply like a tape recorder that you read into and it says back exactly what you say. That is not a personal being. That's an impersonal thing. Of course, if God's going to create creatures in the universe with free will, then the possibility is always there that one of them, sooner or later, is going to use their free will the wrong way to turn against God and his program. In fact, it's inevitable, virtually, that this is going to happen sooner or later. And of course, in the Bible we read, it did happen. The first one, apparently, to use his free will to revolt against God was God's enemy, Satan. Perhaps the greatest creature alive at that time. An anointed cherub, a great, lofty, angelic being, a spiritual being. And he decided he did not want to follow God, he didn't need to follow God, and he became suspicious of God and decided to strike off on his own. He became what the Bible calls the diabolos, the devil, the accuser, the one who casts accusations at God. Satan, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, gains his power in the universe by accusing the character of God. He claims that God is self-serving. How come everyone has to follow him? If he's so great and powerful, what does he care whether we follow him or not? Why is he always insisting it has to be my way? That could easily be interpreted as self-serving. Of course, as Christians, we understand the Bible's claim that God says, I tell people to follow me because I know they'll destroy themselves if they don't. The reason they need to follow me is for their own good. Well, you hear that from your kids, right? Why do we have to do what you say all the time? I'm your parent. It's good for you to do what your parent says. All right. It's easy to be suspicious of a claim like that. Then too, Satan pictures God as mean, oppressive, and unfair. It's mean. If God, particularly in the face of God saying, I'm going to judge you if you rebel against me. And Satan's like, oh man. Now all we do is just decide to do our own thing here. Now he's going to come and destroy old friends. And that appeal is put out to people today. It's still very persuasive. I hear people all the time in our own culture saying, how could a loving God judge someone or send anyone to hell? That's inconceivable. Signed, Satan. That's his view. God can't judge if he's loving. And so he really pits and plays off God's love against his justice. But the Bible says God is loving and just, not just loving. If you have a loving God who could care less what happens, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intensely moral and righteous, and he will judge wrong. Yet he's loving at the same time. So these seem to come in conflict with one another when you have a revolution occurring. The story of the Bible, then, is God's reaction to these accusations. First, he set up a nation and a scripture that would pre-authenticate what he was doing and be possible to refer back to, as we have seen. The promised Messiah, as we have seen, in two portraits, but left out crucial material that would make it possible to identify the two portraits as one and the same person. Then he allowed his enemies, when Jesus came, to think that he was here to take over as King Messiah. And instead, when they grabbed him and put him to death, they had a big surprise for them. In a moment of time, it became clear that this had been the plan all along. But this is exactly what he wanted. Let's read where Paul teaches exactly this. Romans 16:25. Saying goodbye to the Romans, he says, "Now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long eons past." Ages or eons in Greek. That's where I got that phrase. "But now has been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings." See, he's referring to what we're talking about here. This secret that God was keeping, that Jesus kept with him also. Until the right moment when the blanket was thrown back. Ha! What about that? The cross of Christ was the biggest shock of the universe. Satan was all too ready for Jesus to come and dominate the world, punishing wrongdoers that fit perfectly with Satan's image of what God is like. Cruel, vindictive, and self-serving. He was never ready to see Christ say, "No, I've come here to take the sin of the world upon myself and pay for it." No, he hadn't guessed that. Nobody had guessed this. Even the righteous angels in heaven, it says, did not know that this was his plan. Everyone was thunderstruck when they saw Jesus actually submit himself to the cross and to die there under the judgment of God. Ephesians 3, Paul again, he says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery," as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to that, when you read, you can understand my insight. "The insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." You see, God was doing this. This mystery has to do with Christ. Had not been revealed before now to the sons of men. Nobody basically knew about this. Now we're in Romans 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. So there's some sort of a demonstration happening here. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins previously committed unpunished. It was for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Can we pit the love of God against the justice of God, as Satan loves to do? Saying if God's just, he can't be loving. If he's loving, he can't be just. No, we can't. For one reason is because of the cross. At the cross, Jesus demonstrated God was just. See, if God forgave one person and said, "Well, okay, I won't hold your sin against you because I like you. So you can come and be with me. These other ones, though, that's no." See, if God broke justice with a single person, then he would be unjust at that point. His character would be less than what it has to be. He can't do that. No matter how much he loves people, he's still obligated to judge them if they violated the law. But in Jesus Christ, God basically found a way around this, and he said, the full sentence for sin is going to be executed, hell itself, but I'm going to execute it on myself. I'm taking their punishment on. The payment has been made, and now I can accept them, even though they don't deserve it. I've paid their price for them. You guys can come and be with me. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And Jesus was just because the penalty was paid, but he was the justifier because the penalty was paid on him who didn't deserve it instead of on us. Just like it said there in Isaiah 53, 700 years before the time of Christ. Yes, it was all predicted. Colossians 1. Paul mentions this mystery business every so often. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turns out that this one aspect of this mystery is that God would not focus his dealings with the Jewish people anymore, but that it would be thrown open to the entire world. And so the Gentiles were welcomed in on the same basis as everyone else. Yes, it was the cross that brought this kind of freedom and intimacy with God, a cross which had been orchestrated and pursued by God's enemy, Satan. As Jesus hung on the cross, and maybe I think that that's when he finally may have realized his error. Maybe it was when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Satan would have been like, wait a minute, I've heard that one before. That's Psalms. He pierced my hands and feet. I see all my bones being pulled out of joint. The band of evildoers around me, they gamble and cast lots for my clothing. And he's looking over, He had blundered into the plan of God. It was already too late to do anything about it. And what was demonstrated was that it wasn't God who was hateful and vindictive, but the evil one who was utterly violent, hateful, and vindictive, ready to destroy a harmless person like Jesus Christ in the most savage way. Oh, yeah. And here he was going through all of this out of pure self-giving love for others. Oh, my God, the picture is just too clear. This whole argument is over. Here's one more. We'll wrap up with this one. 1 Peter 1, he says, as to this salvation that we're talking about, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, the prophets, Isaiah, as he would write this, even he didn't know who it was about, even the author of the book. And Peter says they would make careful search and inquiry, trying to figure out what person or time, like, who is this servant of the Lord anyway? What's this about? He says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which the angels long to look. Apparently, they never found out who they were writing about. It only says that what was revealed to them is, this isn't for you. This is for a later generation. And so it's none of your business who it is. But now, Peter says, it's been revealed. The blanket's thrown back. And he says, even the angels themselves are looking at this saying, you've got to be kidding. Even the righteous angels, they knew God was good and loving, but they never realized how radically far he was prepared to go for the sake of creatures that could care less. And they're fascinated by this. When Paul says in Ephesians 3 that then in the ages to come, the wisdom and nature of God will be revealed through the church to the authorities in the heavenly places, what he's saying is that this memory, this lesson of what Jesus did at the cross, is going to stand as a memorial for all time into the future.
Never again will the suspicion come up. How do we know whether God's really self-serving or whether he's really, you know, altruistic like he says and loving like he says? That question's been answered. And we will bear witness to that. We who lived under revolution and who have also experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of God are the ideal figures to be there, according to Paul. And we'll tell anyone that wants to hear, dude, we were there, man. We've been in a world away from God. And I can tell you that is the pit. Don't even think of going there. Besides, what kind of God is it that would have come and bought us out of that kind of terrifying reality at his own personal price? Let's do some conclusions. Let's wrap this up. How likely is it that 50-plus ancient authors over a span of 1,400 years might have worked together to produce this cohesive picture that we've discussed here tonight? Think about what it would take for people hundreds of years distant from one another to be able to predict, if I write this, then and then they'll think that, maybe, and it can all work out the other. It is absolutely implausible. It's inconceivable that this could have been put together by human beings who aren't even in contact with each other at all. And that is another way of saying, when you pick up your Bible, you're looking at something that is not of human origin. This is truly, as Paul says, a revelation of God. It's truly, as Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture was ever given as a matter of human interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's got to be that. Here's another conclusion. We need to remember that at the cross, God silenced forever the ravings of Satan. All of these accusations. What kind of God would this? And what kind of God would that? Well, what kind of God would this? Would take upon himself the sin of the human race and pay 10,000 hells of divine judgment for no particular reason. Yeah, what kind of God indeed? And that really answers that question. And it brings us to our final point, which is that we can trust the God who took our wrongdoings upon himself. This is the kind of God we don't need to be suspicious of. We can trust that he is truly a God who deserves to be God, who is God, and who should be followed as God. Truly a God of love. And there you have the mystery hidden for eons past. Well, I like teaching on this subject, except for the fact that this particular teaching is ideally suited for about a 3-hour session. I think we could do a pretty good job if we had a couple more hours to work through a lot of the passages involved. So we don't have that. So what I've done is, for one thing, for those of you who find that some questions have been raised in your mind or who would like to read a little more on this, I've got an essay out in the lobby you can pick up that will go over what we've covered tonight, but some more detail in various passages and so on. And I think they have them at the bookstore there. I think they're going to want you to pay 50 cents for it, for copying. About a 20-page paper on this. That should be some good reading. I also have a book on it that might be published someday. Still thinking about that part. We'll just draw the line there tonight. Next week, we're going to study Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches, a real good teaching on personal spirituality and how that works. John 15, I hope you'll come back for that. All right, who has a question, a thought, something to share on the subject?
Hi, thanks, Dennis, for making that a teeny bit clearer. I have a question about Christ's temptation in the desert.
Yeah.
Why would Satan tempt Christ if he didn't already know he was going to the cross with all the riches and the kingdoms and such?
Good question. That's one of the first questions that came to my mind as I was studying this. Because the usual rap is, you know, if he could get Jesus to sin, then he would no longer qualify to be a spotless lamb, a perfect substitutionary death. That's assuming that he knew that that was his intention. if he didn't know that was his intention, but thought he was here to be a messianic king, probably it's just as true that committing sin would disqualify him for that. In other words, it never really says, if you look at Luke, what his motives were. But I think we have to assume that if he could have lured Jesus into a fall from grace, that it would have just as much disqualified him from being a king Messiah as it would suffering servant. And there's a lot of passages like that that are going to have to be rethought if we accept this premise I'm advancing here tonight. Not everyone accepts it. As a matter of fact, the view, I should warn you, the view, if you're a reading Christian, the view I've advanced here is a minority view. But I think the evidence is there.
Christ seemed to expect that in his own day before his crucifixion, that the religious folks should have known who he was. It's a mystery, and yet they should have known. And it does seem like there are some tantalizing hints in the servant psalm, for instance, in Isaiah. At the end, the servant is given power over everything, which is messianic. And in Daniel, for instance, talking about the Messiah, it says he'll be cut off, which sounds like the servant. So there are a few tantalizing hints that they could have been ready for. Maybe, apparently it wasn't enough.
Apparently not. If you look at the tantalizing hints you mentioned, it does say at the end of Isaiah 52 that kings will stand up or will bow down before him and so forth. A very quick passing reference that was not enough for people to think that he was necessarily the worldwide Messiah. That one in Daniel 9 you refer to, where the Messiah is cut off and have nothing, if you look at the syntax of that verse, it's not clear. There are two princes who are to come, Prince Messiah and the prince who is to come. One of them is apparently the Messiah, one of them is an evil one. And it's not clear who's getting cut off. It's a confusing verse. In fact, Christians still argue about it today. Jesus did expect them to recognize him as the Messiah because everything was set up during the life of Christ so that there was no reason to think that this wasn't actually King Messiah, including even the one of the things they expected before King Messiah was that Elijah would come back. And he even said, well, if you care to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah. And he looked like him and acted like him, too. There was good reason to think maybe he was. They even asked John, so are you Elijah, at one point. And he said, no, I'm not. But Jesus said to people, if you're stumbling over where is Elijah, he says, what about John the Baptist? And everybody there who was inclined to believe was like, good enough for me? So they believed in him. And that's the way it was set up. There was no reason not to think, right up until the cross itself, that Jesus wasn't King Messiah, sort of biding his time, waiting to reveal his power, which is what everyone thought. You know, that's what those who did believe in him and were following him all thought, you know, is this, like his disciple says, is this when you're going to reveal yourself in the kingdom? And he was like, that's not for you to know. He wouldn't answer their questions. So those who believed in Christ did believe in him as King Messiah, not as the suffering servant. Now someone brought up, okay, why did he then chide the men on the road to Emmaus? He met them and he said to them, oh, unbelieving and slow to believe all that the prophets have written. Don't the prophets say that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised from the dead? And he chides them for their unbelief. But remember, this was after his resurrection now. The road to Emmaus. So by then he expected people to see what had happened. And I think he was annoyed that people still couldn't see it, even after the resurrection. Very intriguing area. Read the essay. See what you think. It gives you a little bit more beefy explanation. And then, too, go back and read the passages for yourself. You need to study the passages in context. That's what I think is most persuasive. All right. Why don't we pray together? Lord, as we sit back and try to get the big picture here, we realize this is a complex web woven by you, and it's really a web of love that through all of the evil, all of the accusations that you powered your way through and did for us the one thing we had to have done. That you went to your death on our behalf. To think that you have been developing and crafting this plan for thousands of years, only to spring the great surprise at the moment of the cross, is awe-inspiring. This is amazing, God. And even your craftiest opponent was completely outclassed when he tried to match wits with Almighty God. We do, Lord, then come before you tonight and just acknowledge your greatness and that you truly are worthy of being praised and followed. And we intend to do that, God. Lord, I want to pray tonight for any people here who have never personally invited you into their lives. Maybe tonight, Lord, enough light has dawned that they realize, man, this must not have been made up. There's no way that this is some ancient creation. And they're sensing in their heart, Lord, that you are real, that you are who you say. I pray that they'll open their heart even at this moment and say, God, come into my life. Let my wrongdoings be put onto the cross of Christ and judged there, because I don't want to stand judgment for my own sin. And I do accept his gift, and I want to be included in your eternal family. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.